Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in the church. And we thank you for this time of exploring more about your church. And we pray that you would give us grace and discernment and the spirit this day that we might hold fast to these things by faith. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm finished with the sacraments, or at least as much as I'm going to do on that. I'm sure there's probably some more stuff we could talk about, but or I guess I shouldn't maybe say I'm finished with them. As we're going to now start, we're going to talk about them, but going to go off on a different tangent here. All right, so what are we doing? The question comes in the scriptures about who has the authority to either to offer the sacraments to someone or to withhold the sacraments from someone, right? And what kind of authority is that? Or maybe the discussion you often hear, what are the marks of a true church? Have you ever heard that kind of question? What are the marks of a true church? And oftentimes you'll hear somebody say there's either two or three. And that's because some people combine two of them. One of them is the proper preaching of the Word of God. And the other one is the proper administration of the sacraments, right? So if you have those two marks. Now, within that administration of the sacraments, oftentimes, we talk about in church discipline. So sometimes people just bring church discipline in with that. And so then you start talking about church authority. And so where we're going here now is... I'm moving to the topic of church authority with respect to state authority, right? Or I'd like to do a comparison or talking about that. And one of the ways in which this is oftentimes described according to a couple of different questions that I'd like to talk about today, just some specifics to kind of start us off, get us a taste of these things. And so, one of the specific questions that we often talk about along this line is, should the state implement Old Testament penalties as just sanctions for criminal acts? And you're going to say, what does that have to do with the sacraments, right? And what I'm going to say to you as we come out of this, I think, is the only New Testament examples we have anyways of Old Testament sanctions are applied to the church. Okay, I'm going to say that again. When you look at Old Testament sanctions and their application of the specific application, right, the specifics, nowhere does it say the state of Arizona ought to do this, right, or the civil magistrate ought to do this. But it does say the church ought to do this, and the form of that is in the form of Old Testament sacrament sanctions. And so we'll talk about that, and then that'll hopefully explain itself some more. And the other one, the other question that comes into this, is the state permitted to be merciful? And again, so when you talk about the church and you talk about the state, oftentimes we say, what's the authority? Okay, so we talked about the authority that the church has, right? It has the keys of the kingdom. What authority does the state have? Okay, the state punishes the wicked, and how does the state punish the, or how can the state punish the wicked? Or how is it under God to, how is it a servant of God to punish the wicked? Yeah, it bears the sword, right? So fines, jail, those kinds of things. And again, then, alright, so then, how does the state fund these activities, right? Through taxes, okay? And what's the business model for raising taxes? Right, we point the sword at you and we take them, right? Now, that's a different business model than everybody else, usually, right? I mean, so if the state's going to raise money, then it's going to threaten you with jail if you don't cooperate, right? Is that fair? Is that your experience of the state? Okay, good. So the question comes up, can the state be merciful? That is, can the state point its sword at you and say to you, we want money for you so that we can be merciful, so that you can have Medicare, so that you can have welfare payments, so that you can, right? So Anyway, so some of these questions come into this sort of a topic of the authority of the state and the authority of the church. And anyway, I just thought there would be some interesting questions to start our discussion with anyway. So, let's do this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Okay, and we're just taking the first question here. Should the state implement Old Testament penalties as the only just sanctions for criminal acts? I'll turn to Acts 3:23. Let me set this question up a little bit more than I have, right? So, in the Old Testament, there are passages that say, if you murder, what should the state do? Should render judgment of execution, right? Or if you kidnap, or if you rape, right? And the kind of kidnapping we're talking about is man-stealing kind of kidnapping, right? That sort of thing. So there are those kinds of things that in the Old Testament that are given to us as those kinds of sanctions. So then the question is, why would God do that? And one of the answers, of course, is God is just. That's His character. That's who He is, right? He's a just God. So then He would give just sanctions for these things. So then the follow-on question is, so then who is the state of Arizona, to say we're going to implement different sanctions than what's biblical, right? And so someone might object to that and say, How could anything be more just than what God says is just? Right? That's the argument, I think, or that's the way it's often put. So, that's the background to this discussion that we're talking about a little bit here. Alright, so Acts chapter 3, 22 through 23. If someone's got that, if they would read that for us, please. Okay, so here's a prophecy of a prophet who will be raised up, and so Moses is the one who gives us this prophecy. Anybody got a cross reference in your Bible there? Probably, somebody probably does. Yes, Deuteronomy 18:15. So Deuteronomy 18:15. Let's just flip back there so you can see here what we're talking about. 18:15, yes. All right, and there you can see it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Then, you can see here in Acts, they've kind of expanded upon that. To him, you shall give heed in everything he says. And it shall be done, and then, to every soul that does not heed that prophet, he shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, what's the application of that? Right? So where is that being applied, I would say, in Acts chapter 3? Okay, let me start with this. Who's this prophet that's going to be raised up like Moses? It's Jesus, right? So the prophet that's going to be raised up like Moses is Jesus. All right? And if you don't hear Jesus, then what's the sanction that comes to you? What's the penalty, according to Acts chapter 3, that comes to you if you don't hear Jesus? Pardon? You'll be utterly destroyed, okay? So then, how is that implemented? Right? So how is that implemented? That's an interesting question.
In the church?
Yes, we'll take in the church, for instance. excommunicated, right? Okay, so what we would do in the church is we would excommunicate that person. We would tell them, we would make a official declaration to them by the church, you are utterly destroyed. You are, to use Paul's term, Maranatha. You are accursed, right? Anathema. Sorry, anathema. You know what I mean, Vern. My Aramaic is a little rusty. You would say, you are accursed, right? Okay? So, that's how it would be implemented, right? So, maybe another example out of Luke chapter 9. We go into Samaria, and in Samaria, this is a concrete example of this. So let's just turn over there for a minute. Luke chapter 9. And at the very end of the chapter, verse 51. Okay? Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, that's Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Okay, so the messengers are going into Samaria to prepare for Jesus, right? Here's Jesus, he is coming to you. But they did not receive Jesus, okay? So here's the prophet who's coming to them, and they don't receive him, right? They don't hear him in the words of Deuteronomy 18:15. So what do you expect should happen, right? Okay, so the disciples said, in verse 54, Lord, you at this time want us to command fire. I'm not sure why that's doing that. We're turning that off. I don't know. I Oh, we'll try it and see. Try it out. Further down. Let's try that. Okay. So you can see that to implement the sword in this case, or at least in fact in a direct account, is not something that Jesus advocates at that point. Right? Does that make sense? Yes, Don.
Right in line with vengeance is mine, I shall repay, saith the Lord.
Okay.
If God if there's going to be any vengeance, it's God's right to do that vengeance, not
harm. Okay, so Don says it's God's right to take vengeance. Okay. Now, is it God's right to take vengeance through his servant, the state? Yes, right? So God can take vengeance through the state if he so desires to do that, in history, in the sense, right? Now, we know he does desire to do that, at least in the sense of murder, right, where he says that if a man takes another man's life, then by men it ought to be taken. That is, that the state ought to conduct an investigation and do that. All right? So, yes. All right. So, what I am saying here, what I would say here in Acts chapter 3, is what Acts chapter 3 does is it takes Deuteronomy 18 and it implements it in the church. Right? What I would say is it implements it in the church. And, of course, it's going to be utterly implemented. Okay, so when's it going to be finally implemented? On the last day, right? So there is coming a day when that person will be utterly destroyed who did not listen to the prophet Jesus, right? That's when that will happen. Okay, how about, let's move to 1 Corinthians 5. Here's another example of this. All right, and let's not read the whole 1 through 13 there. Let me just read for us a little bit of it, and I think we'll get the general idea. All right. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Okay, in the Old Testament, if someone had his father's wife, what's the penalty? Death. It's execution, right? Okay, so now, how does this penalty get implemented in Corinth? Right? How does it get implemented in Corinth? If you drop down to verse 13, it says, or getting started right along that line, do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. It doesn't give us examples of how it's going to happen, but remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay, so what should you do in this case? Pardon? Excommunication. So the point I'm trying to make in these two verses is you have Old Testament penalties, right? And what you have in the New Testament is that the application of the Old Testament penalties is not the sword, it's excommunication, right? That's the point I'm trying to make there is the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament is excommunication. It doesn't ever say something like this, which of course would open and shut the book, but that the civil magistrate ought to execute this person in this case, right? It never makes that application of Deuteronomy 18, for instance. Right?
That's even more clear in verse 5. Deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved.
Okay, good. So deliver this one over to Satan that his soul might be saved. Right? So there's... excellent. Excellent point in the middle of that passage. All right. Questions or thoughts about that? Peter.
Deliver you over to Satan so that your soul might be saved. There's I've read a couple of just random little conversations on the Twitter blogosphere. People are discussing just very minimally lately about how it's worse to be, it's a worse condition to be in the church and think you're saved when you're not than to be outside of the church.
Yes, yes. So Peter's comment here for the tape is yes. The worst situation is to be in the church thinking you're saved when you're not. Right? It's a mercy from the church to tell you when they see things in your life, identify things in your life of which you won't repent that indicate you're outside the church, and to make that declaration to you. Absolutely. Good. Okay. Doesn't that mean it's better to be in the church? It's better to be in the church with a credible profession of faith. That is, if the church is so distorted that it is allowing people in the church without a credible profession of faith, that's not helpful, right? Because then that's showing a whole different thing. If the church is excommunicating people that ought not to be excommunicating, that's not helpful. But we would think that the most helpful thing would be if the church is telling someone who won't repent of something that they ought to, that is obviously clearly unbiblical, then the church ought to make a declaration to that effect. Like if somebody says, there is another way to be saved besides Jesus, then the church needs to tell that person, we don't believe you're saved. Right? Jessica. Yes, yes.
The whole, like,
Yes. Okay, let me make a distinction here, right? So, okay. Yes. If you're not saved, where's the best physical location for you? In a church building, hearing the Word of God, right? But if you're in a church building and you're not saved, that the sacraments are proclaiming the gospel to you, the preaching is proclaiming the gospel to you, the worship is proclaiming the gospel to you, but that does not mean you should sit at the table with God's people, right? So there's two kinds of in the church that we're talking about here, right? Every unbeliever, excommunicated person, is welcome to come to a church building and sit there, right? And that's the best place for them. But they're not in the church in the sense of having been admitted to the role of God's people in the administration of the covenant under the elders. Right? That's a different thing that we're talking about as being in the church. See, I think I saw Paige's hand and then Don. Okay. Yes. Yes. Don.
There's a very large blessing in the church calling evil evil and calling good good, making those distinctions, because we see this today. Churches that tolerate evil and turn a blind eye to it and just accept it, what happens is it waters down the Word of God. It makes those that are right with the Lord, they're not getting the bread and meat of the Word, they're getting pabulum and just teaching, and it serves to destroy the whole body in that regard.
Okay, yes.
And on the other end, when calling evil evil, it's a blessing because it allows that person a chance to say, this is where you're at. You're being warned.
Yes, yes, yes. So, again, to take an easy example is the one out of 1 Corinthians 5, right? If someone's in that kind of sin, right, what you want, the church needs to tell them that's a sin, and if you're in that sin, the scriptures reveal to us that you're in such a bad place that we have to declare to you that you're outside of Christ. We are going to declare to you that you are not a Christian, right? Okay, that's the church's job. And they do it for two reasons. One, I think Jessica mentioned, you do that for the individual. And one that Don mentioned, you do that for the community, because the community needs to see it too, right? How many times in the Bible do you hear, when you hear these sanctions proclaimed, that people will fear, and it will keep them from it, right? So the community needs to hear it as well, those things are proclaimed. Right? John. Yes, so here John mentions there's an example of a direct intervention of God, where he shows she needs to go outside the camp. But of course, God's people need to the covenant needs to be administered as well by them saying she needs to go outside the camp and affecting that, right? So God did something, but then God's people need to respond as well. And that's what excommunication is about, is it's God's people through the elders affecting that. That sanction.
Second Timothy 16, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, suggests that it's even broader than just an example. I know you picked the obvious example.
Yes.
But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and the message will spread like cancer. Irenaeus and Philetus are of this sort.
Yes. Okay, good. So, somebody comes into the church and is a promoter of profane and idle babblings. What do you need to tell the community? That those folks are outside of the community, right? They're outside in the sense of they are not, we don't consider them Christian. And so, we will invite them to come in the building, as long as they're not going to cause a ruckus, right? But they will invite them to come in and hear the gospel. But if they come to you and say, the prophet Moroni says, you need to understand that we've declared that those people are outside the camp by excommunication, right? So that they won't endanger your soul. Right? That's... Yes, John.
Well, the answer in 2 Corinthians also may be related to the example you gave, where it says, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers.
Yeah.
And it's not about women and men getting married. That's an example of it.
Right.
Everyone uses that verse for marriage, but in this case, it's the church not having crazy unbelievers as part of it.
Right. And then on the other side, what does it say? The Bible says, we don't mean that you can't ever be in the presence of a thief or a liar. Or if you did that, you'd have to go out of the earth, right? I mean, you can still conduct business at the hardware store with the guy who's, right? I mean, we're not talking about that, right? We are talking about don't be associated in the sense of the church identifying that person as a Christian who lives like that, who wants to be a notorious gangster. Again, to take easy examples, right? That's what excommunication is doing for us, one of the things. And again, what I've been trying to say here, these are all great applications and implications of it, is that the authority that sometimes is being taught that the state ought to implement, all I'm saying here, the point I just want to get here this morning is, every time we see it in the New Testament, it's not applied to the state, it's applied to the church. And so that's probably a safer place for you to be in the application of those things. Right? So if you want to implement the Old Testament penalty sanctions, your best place where you can stand is 1 Corinthians 5. Not in saying something that isn't in the New Testament as a authoritative interpretation of those verses.
It makes sense because in the Old Testament, the people of God were a visible nation.
Yes.
With eventually a ruling king and God's law applied, whereas in the New Testament, there is no nation of Israel. There's a puppet government under Herod, but it's, you cease to see it as a full nation. You see it more as, it's more moving towards God's heavenly kingdom, that Christ is the king that he wants us to be.
At the time of Jesus, you do have civil government in the, you know, so Pharisees or Sadducees, you know. In fact, we were just looking at John this Thursday, where it says Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of God's people. And, it, you know, so what goes into that? We would see culturally what goes into that is some civil functions and some religious functions go into that, right? So they teach as religious teachers, but they also hold court. That's where Jesus went to, you know, one of the places that Jesus went before a court that was exercising some civil function there, right, John?
Historically, it's interesting that our situation now is somewhat similar to Jesus' time, because at the time, at least, the Roman government held the ultimate civil authority, but all they wanted to rule on was death penalty cases. They let the church, they let the Pharisees and Sadducees, you could beat somebody, you could toss them out, you couldn't kill them. That had to go to the Roman court. So, in a way, our government is still somewhat tolerant of the church dealing with its own matters, but none of them are physical.
Right, right. And of course, in this, again, in this topic, under church authority, none of them as physical as a good one, right? So, you can't bring me your children and ask me to spank them for you, right? Now, you think that's, I mean, you, I know you laugh, I'm glad you do, but that happened here, in Prescott, and a man is not at that church anymore as the pastor. And now, there's some other reasons behind that, but, you know, that does happen, right? So, or at least that's the, you know, one, okay, I'll leave it at that, right? All right, so, there is a distinction between the civil government and the church government as to what kinds of things we're going to implement. And then I'm also trying to go further, a little bit further in the Bible and say, I don't think the Bible gives you enough ground to say the only penalties that the state, like if you become a Christian mayor, what penalties should you implement if I park in the wrong place, right? Or if I assault my neighbor, I don't know if that probably doesn't work that way, right? It's probably an Arizona statute that gets into that. But, okay, if you're the governor, if you're a Christian governor, what should you tell the legislature to implement? What should you promote? What should you run on? That's the further question. And for me, at least, what I would say is I don't think you have biblical grounds to say that you should run on saying, I'm going to implement Old Testament penalties. Because that would be the most just. Because I think that's a misuse of those, because the New Testament tells you how to use them. And it doesn't ever say use them like that. That's my extended point here. Jeff and then Tim. Right. Yes. Yes. Exactly. And some of that might, and there's some general revelation that hopefully will be helpful in determining what is, along with the special revelation that's helpful in determining what that is fair. Okay, wait. Tim, I think I promised, and then some. Okay. Yes.
And I guess the other point would be that, you know, the Old Testament, there's at least one legitimate way to interpret it, is that you had both church and state in the Old Testament, although very, very much entangled, but nevertheless distinguishable. And so if somebody committed murder in the Old Testament, it would still be the church that would excommunicate them, and it would be the state that had a structure by which you might be executed as well. And one of those might fail.
Yes.
He might not be excommunicated, but executed. He might be executed. So you still could make that distinction. So if that model is correct, then you could say that in the New Testament, in a sense, it continues. It's just that the entangling of the church and state becomes disentangled. But you still have the church needing to excommunicate.
Yes.
And the state that ought to execute this person.
Okay.
So then when Paul gives the instructions to the church, he's only talking about this level.
Yes.
He's not giving the instructions to the state at that level.
Yes.
But I think it would be incorrect to conclude from that the state would not be within its rights, or it ought not to execute this person for committing a capital crime according to the law.
Okay. Okay, so Tim makes two points. One is, if Caesar came, for instance, right? So if Caesar comes to the Apostle Paul and he says, what should I do as a civil magistrate who wants to become a Christian, or who has become a Christian? Let's say at some point, let's grant that example. My only response to that is, there's nothing in the New Testament that does reveal that, right? There just isn't anything that says that specifically. And if it were appropriate, then all I'm just saying is we don't have any New Testament data to that effect. And then the second part is, okay, you've got, in the Old Testament, you've got the church and you've got the state, right? And it ought to be appropriate for the church to excommunicate and the state to execute. But at least as far as I'm reading the Old Testament, they were combined in one thing. It manifests itself in a couple of different ways, but generally it manifests itself in the state would execute, which was excommunication, right? So you were excommunicated by execution. To take one example, let me just take one example without multiplying things of, you know. So then, okay, now how does the New Testament pick that up? Or again, let me say this. What you see by application in the New Testament, what you see by application in the New Testament, is the purpose of those executions. The purpose of those executions was not, the overarching one, was not to give you justice, it was not, it specifically, its point is not to exercise justice in the community, it's to tell you there's a worse thing coming. Right? The point of the excommunication is you've been cut off from Israel, which means you've been cut off from everything if you don't repent. Which is why, you know, you get the, who's the fellow who stole the wedge of gold, right? All right, so Achan, and here, and when about the time Achan is about to have, is about to be executed, then at that point, at least I think, he's given an opportunity to repent. Not that the not that the physical judgment wouldn't happen, I do think it would happen, but that the eternal issue would be in mercy for him and for his family, right? So that, what I would say in the Old Testament is the Old Testament is saying, I'll say it this way. What excommunication is pointing to is there's a big issue that you're ignoring here. You are on your way to hell in this way. That's the purpose of Deuteronomy 18:15. If you don't listen to Jesus, the purpose isn't to say, and I'll give you a perfect judicial sanction for that. The purpose is, if you don't listen to Jesus, what this is telling you is you're going to hell. That's the purpose of that law. That's why I think the disentangling argument, I'm not convinced anyway. I'm not convinced of the disentangling argument, because I don't think the purpose was to give the civil magistrate perfect justice. The purpose was to say, this is the path to hell. And that's implemented in the church. And so then it can be implemented by the civil magistrate in different ways. Right? The sanction can be. So, I mean, that would be some of how I would think about it by these examples here in the New Testament. Now, of course, you have to be... Okay, I'm sorry. I'll go to Peter. The civil laws have a purpose. That is to proclaim the ultimate judgment in Jesus. That's the purpose. And I know that because there's an example right here given to me in 1 Corinthians 5. Right? So 1 Corinthians 5 tells me what that is. At least that's what I would argue there. Right? And therefore, if I go and try to use it for a different purpose, that is to give the civil magistrate an infallible penalty code, I'm using it for an unbiblical purpose. Now, whether I'm right or not, right, this is kind of maybe a more tangential thing, but at least that's my argument to you.
And there's an application for Christian cult and Christian comfort in this, because if the sword and judgment was just wholly given to the state and not to Christ, we really wouldn't have that much hope. We would be putting our hope of justice into the hands of the state, of eternal justice, that kind of thing, into the hands of the state. But when Paul says, do not
I think those are good applications. I think, though, that what I would say is that people who would say the Old Testament penalties ought to be implemented by the civil magistrate, they would say that the civil magistrate is the servant of God. They wouldn't say it's an either-or. They wouldn't say the church is a servant and the civil magistrate's not. The civil magistrate is a servant of God. He is implementing those things. That's how I think they would understand that. So I just make that... there's something else there, but I'm old and forget things. So, okay, let me do this. Let's go to 1st. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. I'll just skip a couple of things here. So, Deuteronomy 12, 32 through 13, 12. Okay, last verse in chapter 12. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams who gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with your heart and soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But if that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away that evil from your midst. If it's your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul, who secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not consent or listen, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first upon him and put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Okay, so I think you get the point there. The sanction is death if you're that kind of a false prophet. Now, in the New Testament, what's the sanction? At least the only one we have. It's excommunication, right? I mean, that's all I'm saying, is that it would be, you know, go ahead. Pardon? So what they would say is, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies. So then, all right, what are you doing? What you're doing, okay, so here's a guy who says he's a prophet, and, all right, let's grant that, okay, in our day, if you're a false teacher, what do we do to you? So if you teach that there's no hell, what will we do to you? If you're a minister, we would defrock you, to use Tim's term, right? But eventually, if we serve with you over time, right, and you continue to affirm that there's no hell, we're going to excommunicate you, right? What I would say here in this passage of Deuteronomy, what you have here is that false prophet, if he were recognized as a prophet in Israel, is being defrocked and excommunicated at the same time. He is being cut off from Israel. That's what you're doing to him. You're not just saying to everybody, don't recognize him. You're cutting him off from Israel. And the way that that's implemented in the New Testament is, okay, so then that's why you have Galatians 1, so, you know, or Revelation 22. I'll go to Galatians 1 first. Galatians 1:8. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you've preached to you, let him be accursed. Okay, so how do you let him be accursed? What I would say is you have to publicly say that, right? And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Okay, so then if someone is preaching a different, so if you ask me, so what do you think of Joel Osteen? I will say he is accursed. Now you're asking me, that's just me as an individual there at this point. I'm not making a, because there's no church authority other than just saying we are going to exclude him from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church anyway. Right. So that's that kind of idea. And then if you flip over to Revelation, this is probably, so Revelation 22:18. This is almost Deuteronomy 12:32 quoted. I testify, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Okay, so then here what you have is those things which are associated with the book of life. He's being taken out of the book of life. Right? So what we're saying there is that that person has no place in eternity as one of God's people. That's an application of Deuteronomy 12. And it's the only authorized application we have of it. John.
There are practical companies in some states like California where they're attempting to take away the right of the church to excommunicate, at least for some reasons, being gay or whatever.
Yes. Certainly, unbelievers always want to, right, so yes, so everybody, okay, John said that there are people, give me the example again, John, the state of California wants to tell the church it can't excommunicate people, right, it can't say, so, you know, it works itself out in a couple of ways, you can't limit your leadership to only Christians, or you can't limit your membership to only Christians, right? Okay, so this kind of came to a head at Vanderbilt, I think. So at Vanderbilt, the university did this. They said, you guys all have these clubs, and you Christian clubs, you've got to welcome non-Christians in, and you've got to let them be part of your leadership. Because, of course, that's the only reasonable way to live, right? And so, some 130-pound guy raises his hand and says, I want to be a member of the Vanderbilt football team, and you can't keep me away, right? Because that principle works both ways. The general revelation is, how come you're excluding me from the football team? And then Vanderbilt goes, oh. And then they reversed that, right? So some general revelation there showing to you that everybody has membership which they have to be able to either affirm you're of us or exclude other people who are not of us, right? And that's, right? If you want to be in the rock club and you don't want to play by the rules of the safety equipment, you can't be part of the rock club, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. Everybody understands that, you know, I think. Everybody understands that eventually, right? Now, of course, unbelievers still have a way of being blind and saying, we're going to do it anyway, but yes. So there's another way it works itself out as far as, yes.
It's a practical challenge though for every church, because what if someday the federal government gets a new president and they, by executive order, say, churches have no right to excommunicate anyone. There will be no such thing as church discipline.
Yeah, I mean, if they say that the church can't do that, that's at the point where we have to say, do you obey God or man? I think, you know, that's at the point where you've got to say, we are not going to identify these people as Christians. We're not allowed to. Okay, and again, that comes back to, how do you know you can't identify them as Christians? Because the Bible tells me I can't, right? So I just read Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8 says, you come up with a different gospel, we can't identify as a Christian. I'm not allowed to. Right. Rod, sorry.
I'm just...
Yes. Yes. So Rod mentions that, yeah, sad thing within the Protestant churches that we're just giving it up ourselves, saying, you know, we do. I mean, look, you drive by this church over on the corner, right? And
what is it? You know, I don't know. You know, it's got the rainbow flag out, and it's got the "We welcome you, whoever you are," right? And what are they saying? "We'll identify you, whoever you are, if you come in the door as a Christian." That's, you know, I'm just exactly. Don, I'm going to let you be last because I'm already 7 minutes over here. But
it comes down to who is feared, man or God?
Yes.
And it's a much more it's definitely a much more spiritually healthy thing to fear God, because man cannot cast another man into hell. God can cast a man into hell.
Yes, absolutely. That yes, out of the two things that you should fear, God or man, you should obviously always fear God.
The point of that is this: through God's understanding, God's ultimate ability to judge and to literally extinguish one's soul makes His mercy that much more amazing.
Yes, understanding God's penalties does make His mercy much more amazing to understand. Absolutely. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the revelation that You have given us on these things. We do pray for the grace of Your Spirit to understand them correctly. We do pray for Your wisdom to us in the ways in which we've put them together. May we do it righteously. May we do it in the power of Your Spirit. May we do it seeking to honor You and to glorify You. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.